So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Romans. Reading from the sixth chapter, the first six verses, our focus will be on verses 3 and 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we make our way through this very deep, theological, sometimes difficult book, and especially this sixth chapter, which is so important, when Paul just lays it on the line for us, I pray that you would give me the words. I know that people need to hear this, but they need to hear it in different ways. And I pray that your spirit would be here to do just that, to take my poor attempt at expositing these words and apply it to each and every individual the way that you want them to hear it. We will indeed give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week on Palm Sunday, I said something at the beginning of that message that caused some eyebrows to raise just a little bit. I said that on the triumphal entry, which is, of course, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, that on the triumphal entry, for virtually everyone who was involved with that entry, it was a farce. It was a bad joke, because really there was only one person in that whole melee, that whole chaos, who actually knew why it was a triumphal entry, and that was Jesus. Everyone else had a completely different idea of why it was a triumph. Well, I'm actually going to say something a little bit more abrasive to start off this morning, because we celebrate resurrection of Jesus Christ. Try not to call it Easter, because Easter has become so corrupted as the idea of a celebration. And so the resurrection, unfortunately, what happens is that so many people do not understand what it means. And so to say that we gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for so many people, is a farce, a complete joke, because they don't really actually believe in the resurrection at all. And they gather together for tradition. They gather together because they think it's a nice story. They gather together because that's what you do on Easter Sunday morning. You go to church. And there's many different reasons that people celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how can you celebrate something that you don't believe in? And I'm going to ask you that question very poignantly this morning. I mean, what is your actual heart belief? Is this just a tradition? Is this something that you believe is a metaphor of salvation? Or do you actually believe that a man was dead for 3 Hebrew days in a corpse taken down from the cross, and that God in power and glory resurrected that man from the grave, and he's alive right now ruling his kingdom at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you say you actually believe anything if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How can you think that you are saved from your sins if the very central aspect of what it means to be a Christian is something that you disavow, that you don't actually believe in? And so therefore, we're going to talk about the resurrection today, but we're going to talk about it in a slightly different way. We're going to talk about it in a very personal way. In other words, not just what the resurrection meant, we're going to talk about that, but what did the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus mean? And then turn it around and say, what does it mean to you? How does it affect you? How does it impact you? In other words, unfortunately, there's a narrative that exists in so many evangelical churches today. And it's sort of very incomplete. Basically, it's I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner, and I need someone to save me. So I turn to Jesus. I confess my sins. I walk forward. I say a prayer. I say that I believe. I have an emotional experience, and then I do what? What happens then? I mean, there's the rest of your life you need to contend with. Now, what Paul is dealing with here is that part of your life. What happens when you say that I'm a Christian, when you say that I'm saved, and you have that comfort? Well, how is that evident? I mean, what is there in your life to show that you actually believe in that? And so Paul is going to make some very straightforward, very poignant statements here today, and they're all designed not just to make you reconsider your relationship with the resurrected Christ, but to ask yourself, do I really know him? But more importantly, does he really know me? And in doing that, we are going to address a part of Christianity that has all but been removed from the Christian experience. And it is the very central aspect of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in the newness of life. And that is, how do we deal with the problem of sin? Now, when we talk about sin, we're talking about something that is a word that has almost been removed from our vocabulary. We don't like to talk about sin. It's old, it's archaic, it's fundamental, and it has no bearing. Let's talk about good things. Let's talk about grace. Let's talk about all the happy parts of this. But then you're eradicating the very reason that Jesus came in the first place. Why do you think God became man and came to earth? Was it just so that he could reveal himself to us? He came to deal with the problem of the pollution of sin, to deal with it once and for all, so that those who are lost in sin might be saved, so that they can stand in the presence of a holy God. That's why Jesus came. You can't remove the discussion of sin out of the discussion of what it means to be a Christian. Well, Paul, for one, is not afraid to address that. That is exactly what he is going to address it today. And he is going to address it by referring to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, what it means in general, and what it must mean to you if you are going to take the comfort of knowing that you are his and that you are saved. So with that said, let's jump into our text. Now, the reason I read you the six verses instead of just 3 and 4 is that the context is very important here in the way that Paul presents this. So let's go back and look at those first two verses, because those two verses are important in setting the context. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means," or his signature, "may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" That's the question that hovers over the entire morning. How is it possible, if you say that you've died to sin, which is what Christians do when they are converted, when you say you've died to sin and you still live in sin, how can you say that you've died to sin? That is the question we have to answer. Now, Paul is talking to a particular group of people. He's talking to a group of people called antinomians that had infiltrated the church. Antinomian simply means against the law. And what they were grace people. And they said, you know something, grace is really good, because grace is something that glorifies God because of his great grace to us. So therefore, if grace comes when my sins are forgiven, then the more I sin, the more grace I get. So let's go ahead and sin all the more, right? Because the more grace, the more sin, the more the more sin, the more grace, the more grace, the more glory to God. So Paul is going to refute that. Now, as silly as I hope that sounds to you, it has a modern manifestation. And the modern manifestation, sometimes we call easy believism. Sometimes we call it cheap grace, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. Sometimes we use an absolute oxymoron, a contradiction of terms, and we call it carnal Christianity. In other words, a kind of Christianity that there isn't a radical change in your life. Nothing happens to you. You know, you make a profession for Jesus and you're saved and that's all real and good. And you just keep on going on with your life the way it was without any changes whatsoever. Well, Paul is speaking specifically against that in this passage. And he is going to do it by three aspects. Boy, Paul loves to talk about our union with Christ. Paul loves to talk about the new creatures that we are. In fact, in his letters that he writes, he talks things like this. He says, we are crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ and sit with him in the heavenlies. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sharers of Christ's glory. We will reign with Christ. But in this particular passage, he is going to zero in on exactly three things: that we die with Christ, that we are buried with Christ, and that we are resurrected with Christ. And we need to find out exactly what he means by those things. So with that said, let's take a look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Wow, what a statement that is. What on earth does that mean? Well, let me start it out by just showing you the way he starts that verse. Do you not know? Now, the ESV translates that a little bit mildly according to the Greek. In the Greek, Paul says, are you really that ignorant that you don't understand this? Because there's a sense of incredulity in his voice, because, or in the way he writes this, because he, as a Christian, as a born-again believer, as the person who has been through the justification, the regeneration of the soul, this is something that everyone knows. And he's writing to people that apparently don't know this. So there is an incredulity in his voice. And then he goes on to say, did you not know that all of us? Now that phrase, all of us, is at the same time extremely inclusive, but at the same time very exclusive. It is inclusive in the sense that whatever people group he's talking about, whatever subset of humanity, and indeed whatever subset of the church at Rome he is referring to, that subset, every single person within that subset knows something. So he's referring to everyone in that particular group, but it's also exclusive. It's exclusive because not everyone knows what Paul's getting ready to say. So there are people outside of that group. It's not something that everyone is privy to. And so, therefore, he's recognizing that there's a division already before he gets started in the church at Rome. But he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do need to define or tell you what Paul means by baptize there. When we are baptized into Christ in this way. I've had people tell me that this is a mandate for believers' baptism as opposed to child baptism. I've had people tell me that this is a mandate for the immersion of water baptism. Actually, it's not talking about the sacrament of water baptism at all. Paul is using the word baptized in another way here. Let me read to you the definition that the Greek dictionary gives of what is meant by this use of baptism. It says, to be baptized into Christ is for Paul an involvement in Christ's death and its implications for the believers. Now, several of the really smart, good scholars, the ones that we read a lot, the ones that we pay attention to, have interpreted or translated this word in a variety of ways. For instance, Martin Lloyd-Jones emphatically says that what this means is to be joined to Christ. William Hendrickson, another great scholar, says it means a personal relationship with Christ. Leon Morris, another scholar, echoes Calvin. Both of them say it means to become members of his body. John Calvin also says we become one with him. R.C. Sproul says it speaks of the mystical union that we have with Christ. We will use the word joined to Christ or one with Christ. And that is what the word means. So we can reread that sentence to say, do you not know that all of us who have been joined to Christ, who are one with Christ, who are in union with Christ, have been baptized into his death? So with that in mind, what on earth does it mean to be united with Christ in death? I mean, did we die with Christ? Well, obviously, no, of course not. It's not talking about a physical death. It's not talking about a death that actually we were with him in that way. Now, I do want to point one thing out, though. When Paul talks about the death of Christ here and the way that he's talking about it, we know that Jesus died on the cross. We know the crucifixion. We are here, or at least Friday night, we celebrated the salvation that was gained there, the propitiation, the expiation, the atonement, sacrificial, substitutionary atonement that occurred on the cross. Paul is beyond that. He's not talking about that anymore. He is talking about the death of Jesus, and I am going to talk about death now in the most exact terms that I possibly can, because that is the point that Paul is making, that when they took the corpse of Jesus off the cross, it was a dead body. He had died to whatever was before. That is a hugely significant point. So what does it mean for us to die into Christ? What does it mean to die like that? Well, Paul tells us, and again, there's too much to this whole passage for me to do that, but look down, if you have your Bibles open, look down at the 10th verse, because Paul is going to tell us exactly what Christ is dying to when he died on the cross. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So therefore, it's not the crucifixion, it's not the atonement that he's talking about. What he is talking about is dying in some way to sin. But how on earth does a man who knew no sin ever, except for those 3 hours on the cross, that holy darkness when God poured his wrath down upon him because our sin was imputed to him, but he has never known sin in his life, how does he die to sin? Well, you may say, you just said it. He died on the cross for you. He died with your sins upon him. And that's how he died for sin. But it's not how he died to sin. How does Jesus, a man who never knew sin in his life, die to sin? Now, you're going to have to stay with me here. Paul is not easy. He's not simple. You're not going to be able just to scratch the surface and get what Paul has to say. You've got to dig just a little bit deeper. So Paul, if we step back from that just a wee bit, Paul is talking about what Martin Lloyd-Jones defines as the reign and realm of sin. We have talked about this here at New Hope in many different ways. Sometimes we talk about the silent planet, as C.S. Lewis called it. We talk about a darkened planet in the influence of Satan when Jesus came. An entire dark world spiritually with just one little bitty tiny bit of light in Palestine. I usually talk about it as the sewer. We live in a sewer spiritually and morally. That's the kind of world that we live in. And when we talk about Jesus having a relationship with sin, it is because he came for that purpose. We've talked about that as the cosmic initiative here in our study of Luke. When Jesus, second member of the Godhead, leaves his home, if you want to put it in human terms, in heaven, and he takes on the attributes of a human and therefore sets aside his glory. He places himself under his own law and walks around amongst his own creatures for a purpose. What was that purpose? It was to eradicate sin. And so when Jesus came, even though he did not sin himself, he has a relationship with the reign and the realm of sin because he came to destroy it. Now, let me see if I can give you an illustration that might make that easier to understand. In South Florida here, we have these bugs, the big ones. You know what I'm talking about? You know something? I can tell by the pitch of Kay's scream exactly what kind of bug she's facing. She has one for a spider. She has one for a little bitty bug. But when those big old bugs show up, boy, it's grab the something to swat it with and run because it's pretty desperate. Okay, so what happens when you have a whole bunch of bugs in your house? Not that we have a lot of bugs in our house, but I'm just saying, what happens? What happens when you have a lot of bugs in your house? Well, you call the exterminator, right? So the exterminator comes in, and his job is to get rid of the bugs. So he walks into your house, and instantly, he has a relationship with your bugs. He does. I'm serious. His relationship with those bugs is that he has come to destroy them. Okay, so he goes around and he does what he does. He sprays that stuff all around and then he leaves. When he leaves and goes out that door, his relationship with the bugs is over. It is finished. That's what Jesus died to. Jesus died to the relationship that he had with sin because he came and placed himself in a situation where he was tempted even as we are. He lived in the presence of temptation his entire life, Satan never giving him a moment's rest. And on the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a relationship that he has with sin. Now, he knew sin only because the sins of humanity were placed on him. I'm not the sins of humanity, I'm sorry. The sins of those who put their trust in him. Those who believe in him were placed upon him, and he died under the wrath of God for those sins. That's the relationship that he had with sin. That relationship is over. It's dead. He died to that relationship. He has no more relationship with sin whatsoever. Are you beginning to put two and two together? Because Paul's not just talking about Jesus. Paul's talking about you. And what he's saying about you is that the sin in your life is not something that you go down, you accept Jesus, you say a prayer, and then you try to figure out how to fit that newfound belief into the life that you live. Paul is saying that if you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ, you have died to the old man or the old woman. You have died to sin. And no longer, you don't have a relationship with that sin anymore. That old relationship, you were a citizen of this fallen world. You were a sewer rat, and some of us were really good sewer rats. And when you die to sin, you die to that relationship. You're not in that situation anymore. Paul is not talking about sanctification here. He's talking about justification. Something that has happened. That you have died to sin. It's over. It's not going to, and don't get me wrong, we're going to talk about the fact that sin still persists, and that's the pollution of sin in our flesh, and we're going to get to that later. There is a place for sanctification, but right now Paul is talking about justification and the fact that if you are in Christ, you have died to the relationship. You are no longer a citizen of the sewer. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Well, he goes on. After making that first point, look in the fourth verse. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Gets more interesting. Now, notice the therefore, all right? Whenever you see a therefore, it means that whatever thought you were just on is being brought over into the next thought. So it builds upon the one that just came. So the thought that we just had was that, just like Jesus, if you are in him and you have been joined in a union with him, then you have died to the old relationship of the reign and the realm of sin. Now he's going to take it farther and he's going to say, if this has happened, you've been buried with Christ. What does it mean to be buried? I know why we bury people, but when? What does it say when you bury someone? When you bury someone, it means that they're dead. It's a proclamation that there's no hope. There's no turning back. There's no second wind. There's no near-death experience. You don't bury people when there's a chance that they're alive. You bury them when they're dead. It is a statement of finality. That whatever it is that you were before that time, it all comes to an absolute, irrefutable end. And so when Jesus was buried, It meant that he was dead. Can you believe that there are still people who perpetrate that pernicious belief that Jesus didn't actually die, that he swooned on the cross? And you know what amazes me is that there are people who still say that and believe it with a whole bunch of letters behind their name. I mean, educated people that really believe or try to tell people that because they don't want to believe in a supernatural resurrection, but they still want to somehow believe in Jesus, that they say he swooned, that he was on the cross and he almost went completely limp. And when they took the body down, they didn't feel the pulse or anything, and they put him in the tomb. And once he got into the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. And even though he had been beaten to within an inch of his life and would have been so weak, he was able to somehow negotiate that huge stone that was on the outside of it when he had no place to grip it from the inside. And then once he got the stone out of the way, he was able to creep out past the Roman guards, break the Roman seal, and then was evil enough to perpetrate that lie to his disciples so that 2,000 years later, we're celebrating something that never happened. Are you kidding me? What hogwash that is. Who could believe in such a thing? The Romans were killing machines, folks. They knew their business. No one walked away from the cross. And besides, when you stick a spear inside under the rib cage and all the way up into the cavity where it hits the heart and the water comes out and the blood comes out, you are dead. The important thing that we need to recognize is when they took Jesus off that cross and they put his body in that tomb and they seal that tomb, Jesus is without question, absolutely and completely dead. Now, what does it mean in the context of what we've just been talking about? Well, it means that it's almost like an exclamation point. It's almost like if you for 1 minute thought that we are not talking about whatever you were before your regeneration, before your justification, before your conversion, if you ever thought that somehow there was a swoon, somehow there was just a something that happened that you can recover from, the fact that you are buried with Christ means that, no, I'm sorry, it is completely gone. It is completely dead. Paul goes on and he says this in the sixth verse, that's why I read it. We know that your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what it means. It means that when you, before you knew Christ, you were a slave to sin. Jesus said, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. The Jew says, we're not a slave to anyone. And Jesus says, absolutely, sinners are slave to sin because you live in a world of oppression. You will live in a world of slavery. You live in a world where you cannot break the bonds of your own sinfulness. That's the reason that Jesus came, to release you, to set you free from the bonds of sinfulness. When you're buried with Christ, that is a proclamation to the world. It is a proclamation to yourself, and it is a proclamation to Christ that that old man, that old woman, that citizenship in the world is done and off over completely. It is a finality to what that means. Paul logically sets us up for the next part. He sets us up so that we know that if we are Christ's, if we're saved, if we believe in any of this at all, then we are dead to the old man, the old woman. And then he goes into the resurrection. Notice what he says. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. He starts out with two conjunctions at the beginning of that phrase. First one, in order that. In order that, that's a single word in Greek, but it is a statement of purpose. In other words, everything that we just talked about, the reason that you died in Christ, the reason you were buried in Christ, is in order that, what he's going to say next. And then he uses another conjunction to talk about is a likeness. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, just like Christ was resurrected. So there's a likeness, there's a comparison that can be made between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what Paul is talking about to those who are indeed saved in him and by that resurrection. Notice what he says next. He says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead. Now, I told you that I wasn't going to spend... Did I tell you that? I can't remember if I told you or not. But if I didn't, I'm telling you now. I'm not going to spend any time trying to convince you of the resurrection. I'm not going to waste any of our time this morning trying to prove whether or not the resurrection actually happened. And here Paul presents it as an irrefutable, unquestionable historical fact. Jesus was raised physically, resurrected from the grave. And it's far more than that, my dear friends. Listen to me, please. Because if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that there's a physical resurrection, then you cannot call yourself a Christian. I didn't say it, Paul does. Paul is the one who says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The reverse of that is if you don't, then you're not saved. Please. Paul is not saying these things just to aggravate you or to make you mad or to ruin your Sunday. He wants you to recognize, to pull out the mirror, to look at yourself and ask yourself, is my easy belief, is my cheap grace, is my carnal life representative of a life that is in Christ? And if it's not, drop to your knees in repentance and ask him to raise you to a newness of life, even as Paul is talking about. Notice that he says that Jesus is resurrected by the glory of the Father. I love this phrase. I love what it brings to mind. Now, some people will translate that as just power, because it can be translated as power. By the power of God, Jesus was raised from the grave. But he doesn't use the word power. There's a perfectly good word for power if that's all he meant. He uses the word glory. And it was by the glory of the Father that Jesus was raised. Now, granted that one of the manifestations of God's glory is his power. But it goes beyond that. Every time God manifests himself, no matter where it is or how it is accompanied by his glory. Glory is one of the central characteristics and attributes of God. When Jesus was born, what happened? The glory of God shone all around as the heavenly host came down. When Jesus is referred to in Hebrews, how's he referred to? He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. When John talks about him in his prologue, he says that we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every time we see the glory of God, we see God manifest, we see him in glory. When Jesus died on the cross, it was to the glory of God. The resurrection, the death, the burial, everything is by the glory and the power of God. This is not some benign, detached, deistic kind of power. It is rather the absolute glory of God. It includes his majesty. It includes his greatness. It includes his splendor. It includes his holiness. It includes his perfection. It includes the light that he is. It includes all of the aspects. All of this came together to resurrect Jesus from the grave. One of the greatest displays of the glory and the power of God. So what does this resurrection mean? I've told you on various occasions that one of my professors in seminary was R.C. Sproul. And he had a mechanism, called it the hot seat. I've used it on you a couple of times. But he would bring a stool up in the front of his classroom, and every day, every time we had an assignment, he would bring a different student up, and you'd sit on the hot seat. And every question he asked was asked that student. The rest of the class just watched. And let me tell you something. If you didn't have your lesson prepared, if you hadn't read the stuff for that class, you were humiliated. So if I brought a stool up here and I asked you to stand up here and sit in this stool and tell me what is the meaning of the resurrection, how do you think you'd respond? I mean, there are very few things on the planet, in your life, in your eternity, that is more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how would you respond if I asked you in front of people to tell me what the significance of the resurrection is? Well, you should at least get three of them, because I've shared them with you many times. Every time I talk about the resurrection and what it means, I relate these three things. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that Jesus was everything that he said he was. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says, the Father and I are one. Those are audacious claims, and part of the reason that they killed him, because they thought it was blasphemy. But Jesus, when he said, I am the Son of God, I am God incarnate in the flesh, well, that is proven by the fact that God raised him. God never would have raised him from the dead if he was simply a lunatic or a liar about that. So it proves that. Secondly, it proves that Jesus did exactly what he came to do. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what it means that the resurrection is everything that Jesus said he came to do, your salvation, my salvation, forgiveness of sins, atonement for those sins, righteousness before God, that Jesus did. Otherwise, God would have never raised him from the grave. Third thing that it means is that God accepts his sacrifice on behalf of those who are in union with him. Those that have given their lives to him. In other words, my sin, as David said, against you, and you only have I sinned, speaking to God. So all of my sins and all of your sins are all against God. He's our creditor. We owe him the debt. Now, if someone else is going to pay that debt for me, well, then God has to agree, right? Because he might want me to pay that debt. But the fact that God raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the graves proves that Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice. That God accepted that on behalf of my sins. But here Paul gives the fourth one. The very fact that God raised Jesus from the grave was to show the victory over that which has held mankind and womankind captive since Genesis 3, and that has been the pollution of sin. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was a victory. He conquered death and he conquered sin. Can you realize the power that death and sin has over human beings? That every single person sins. There's not a person except for Jesus who has ever lived who has not been condemned under the weight of their own sins. And only a couple of them, I can think of Enoch and Elijah, that actually didn't die, but the wages of sin is death. So the rest of us die, both spiritually and physically, for our sins. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, the glory of God says, there's a victory over sin. Peter said this in his Pentecost sermon when he said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, the grave is meant for sinners because the wages of sin is death. Jesus, even though he experienced that sin, when he was buried, dead and buried, that whole relationship with sin is over. He became sin for us so that it could be paid for, but that wasn't his sin. When he goes into the grave, he is sinless. He has no sin of his own. So therefore, the grave was never designed for him. It never was for those who had not sinned. So Peter goes on to quote Psalm 16 there in that same sermon, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Those of you who know me know that I love to imagine things. I have a overactive imagination, you may want to say. And I like to draw the distinction between things that I visualize, things in Scripture that I get a picture and I visualize in my mind, and things that I imagine. Well, this is what I imagine. Can you imagine how important it was for evil to keep Jesus in the grave? There was never a more important time for evil. All evil has to do is to keep Jesus in the grave. So I think of it. I think about the forces of evil. I think about Satan being there and being in the spirit world that was watching all of this going on. And they have got to be rejoicing. They have got to be excited when they're watching Jesus' own disciples run away, Peter denying him, Judas betraying him, taken in by his own people into those trials, that horrible miscarriage of judgment, whether it was the trial with Annas, the trial with Caiaphas, or the trial by the Sanhedrin in the morning, and then being turned over to pagans, being turned over to Gentiles, and then beaten within an inch of his life, nailed to a cross, mocked, spit upon, deserted, abandoned. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can just see Satan beaming from ear to ear. Everything that has happened up to that point, he is really good with. But then when those 3 hours of holy darkness came. Uh-oh, something going on here we didn't expect. There's something going on. God's pouring his wrath down upon his own son. What does this mean? Because this isn't good for us. I can tell you this is bad. And so when Jesus died, maybe a little bit of celebration again. But when he went into that tomb, let's mobilize all the forces of evil. Because we got to keep him in that tomb. All right, it will be a victory for evil. It will be a victory for sin that was even more important than the victory in the Garden of Eden. We have to keep Jesus in the tomb. So what do? They put him in the tomb. The stone is rolled away. The one agents of evil, the Sanhedrin, goes to another agent of evil, Pilate, and the Romans. And he says, we're going to have to put a Roman seal on it. We're going to have to put a Roman guard on it so no one can get into that tomb. We need to keep the body there so we can produce it. And we can only imagine what the spirit world must have looked like. Hell emptied out as all the forces of evil gathered at the tomb to keep Jesus there. Because if he is there, there is no Christianity, there is no church, there is no resurrection, there is no redemption. But he is raised by the power of the glory of God. There's nothing that evil could do to keep that from happening. The power of the glory of God raised Jesus from the dead and defeated evil once and for all and forevermore. Now, Paul makes the statement in the fifth verse, extraordinary one. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him and a resurrection like his. How do we get a resurrection? Now, obviously, he's not talking about a physical resurrection. Obviously, he's not talking about, even though we can see the ultimate, the eschatological, the end of time, Jesus comes back and we're all resurrected from the grave, reunited with our bodies. That is part of it, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about something in the here and now. He's talking about a real resurrection. He's talking about justification. He is talking about a regenerated soul, born again, the old soul taken out, the new soul that is not at enmity with God put in. That is exactly what he's talking about. It is a spiritual resurrection. In Ephesians 2, he puts it this way, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So in what way is the resurrection of those who have put their trust in Jesus going to be like Jesus' resurrection? How is it going to be just as Christ was raised from the dead? We also can walk in the newness of life. How is our resurrection like the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is the most glorious part of this. My dear brothers and sisters, the same power, the same glory that raised Jesus from the dead resurrects your soul from your spiritual deadness. The same power that made the universe with a thought. The same power that created the world upon which you walk. The same power that showed its glory in the tomb and defeated all evil, defeated death and defeated sin, and raised Jesus from the dead, has just raised you, if you put your trust in Him, resurrected you to the newness of life. That's the glory of the resurrection. Which begs another question. What does Paul mean by the newness of life? What is the newness of life? Well, as I've already said, it's spiritual. As I've already said, it is the power of God that raises you. But what it means is dead to the old person. The person who lives in the reign and realm of sin no longer lives, no longer has power over you. The chains are gone. You're set free in Christ. You're able to walk into a new life. As Paul says, you're a new creation in life. But here's something I want you to know. Because the power of God raises you from your spiritual deadness, two things are important. On the one hand, you can't fake it. He knows the difference. He's the one who does the resurrecting. It's His power that defeats evil, death, and sin in your life. And He's not fooled. And I don't even think that He would in the slightest bit be amused by all those who say, I'm a Christian, and go on and live lives of sin as if nothing had happened. Those are the ones that Matthew tells us in that chilling scene when they come to Jesus and say, didn't we do mighty things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we go to church every Sunday? I served as an elder. I read my Bible. I did all of these things. And Jesus looks at you and He says, I never knew you. Because you never died to sin. You were never buried to sin. And so therefore you have not been resurrected. My dear friend, don't fool yourself. God knows the difference. But the other side of that is that if you are raised, resurrected, transformed by the power of God, nothing, no power of evil, no power of sin, nothing, the devil and his minions, his agents of evil, the whore of Babylon, the great dragons that are brought forth in Revelation, none of that can separate you from the love of Christ. This is what He said in John, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. If you are walking in the newness of life, according to Paul, you are a new creation. You're not just simply the old sinful person warmed over with a new attitude. You're a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John says in his letter that if you say you'll know Christ and you go on sinning, you lie and the truth is not in you. And yet a whole raft of what modern Christianity is filled with people who are told you don't have to worry about your sin. Sin's a dirty word. Let's forget about that. Why on earth did Jesus come in the first place? Except to save you from your sin, to save you from condemnation, to save you from yourselves. So therefore, Paul says in the sixth verse again, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Let me wrap this up. As I just said, there's two sets of ears that this is going to fall on. There's the all in us, all of us that Paul talks about, and then there's everyone else. There's those who know everything that I just said and affirm it, and those who don't and don't affirm it. And so there's a positive application for this, and then there's a very negative if that's the way it stays. Let's deal with the negative first. Those who say that I'm an easy believer, and again, neither Paul or myself is really interested in just yelling and screaming and making you feel bad. There's a purpose for all of this. And the purpose is that you would take a look at yourself, ask yourself, do I believe in God? And if I do believe in God and he's perfect in his holiness, am I going to be able to stand in front of him? If I were to die today, where would I go and how would I spend eternity? And if you disavow that completely and you say it's all a bunch of hogwash and it's a fairy tale and that's not what Christianity is about, I can't help you. But I can ask you some questions if you think you know the Lord, if you think that you're a Christian, if you think you've had an experience, I can ask you some questions that will point either to or against that. Number one, do you believe with your heart and soul and mind that Jesus was resurrected bodily from the grave, that he was dead for 3 Hebrew days? He was in the tomb. And on the third day, God resurrected him with the power of his glory. Do you believe that so much, so completely, that if someone put a gun to your head and said, you have 2 choices, either deny that and live, or I'm pulling the trigger and die, what would you say? How much do you believe it? What does belief mean? What is faith to you? Do you truly, with everything that is in you, believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you love him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you desire to do good, not to win brownie points, not to keep yourself out of trouble, but because you love God and love him so completely? When you sin now, does it mortify you? Are you devastated by your sin if you sin before him? If you cannot say yes to those, then don't fool yourself. Don't call yourself a Christian. Don't say that I walked down the aisle when I was a kid and I said some words in there. There's no evidence in my life, but I'm a Christian. Hey, I believe in this stuff. Ask yourself the real questions. What am I going to say when I stand before a holy God? And when Jesus looks at me, is he going to say, I know you, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. I prepared a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And so therefore, if you cannot say yes to those, please don't get offended. Well, get offended if you want to. But please don't take it that way. Drop to your knees. Repent of your sins and beg Jesus to resurrect you to the newness of life. Because the Bible says, if you seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. It gives you that assurance. But the other way to look at this is for those who do believe it, who can affirm everything that I just said, who would be, now none of us know if we would die for Christ, none of us know until that actually happens, but at least feel in their hearts that they believe it to the degree that, yes, I would like to say that I would die because my faith is more important and the eternity that I face is more important than this life. Well, then you need to do something with the old man and the old woman. Now, you have to be careful about this because Paul deals with that idea differently in different times, different ways. Sometimes he's talking about sanctification, but now he's talking about your justification. If you can answer all those questions correctly and you know that you are his and you have been justified and there's evidence and fruit in your life, then what on earth are you carrying that old man and old woman around with you for? Because they're nothing but trouble. They're dead, folks. They're on the other side of the door. We've been talking about a narrow door. And how narrow it is, and most people aren't going to find it. We've talked about how you're not going to get through that door with your own self-righteousness, your own self-determination, and your own self-salvation. Well, you can't get through the door with all the baggage of the old man, the old woman either. It all stays outside the door. It dies and remains in the tomb because you have been resurrected to the newness of life. So for goodness sakes, get on with it. Get on to the newness of life. Get on to the promise that the Scripture gives you. Get on to the building of the kingdom. Get on to the glorying in your relationship with Christ. Get on to the joy. Get on to the dealing with the sin in the world. Yes, recognizing that you're still polluted in sin, but doing it out of love for God. Because you know that the reason that you are able to do that is because the God of power, the God of glory, the God of holiness, the God of sovereignty, the God of eternal decree, the God of providence, has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And that power is such that nothing can steal it from you. Nothing can take you back. So I leave you with the words that Frank Medina read you earlier. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know why? Because by the power of God, you have been united with Christ in his death. By the power of God, you have been united with Christ in burial. By the power of God, you have been resurrected with Christ to the newness of life. So once again, I say, get on with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, how great is your salvation? How great is your redemption? And I know, again, that my words always to myself fall flat. And I know that it is through your power that they are properly applied. So I ask that that would be the case this morning. That even in the hardest, coarsest heart, that they would find a place just to be tucked away. And that later on, when it is watered and the sun shines on it, that perhaps it would germinate and grow. We pray, dear Lord, that we, if it was up to us and our fallen sense, we would have everyone know you. Because none of us really wants anyone to suffer the kind of punishment that you talk about in your word. But we know that you are sovereign and that you know better than we do the hearts of men and women. And so therefore, Lord, we just pray that your spirit will be the one to unite those who are not united with Christ in death and burial and raised to the newness of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.